It's a joy to be opening God's Word with you this morning. And as we do that, why don't we just pause for a moment and let's pray together. God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is active, it's alive. Father, we come now with hearts and minds that are open, that they're ready. Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit that we would receive something from you today. Change us by your Word, we pray. Amen. I don't watch a whole heap of TV. In fact, it drives Cindy a little bit crazy because I'm one of those people on all of our streaming services that we have access to. I've got like half an episode of the first episode of 20 different shows because I think I might like to watch some TV, and then I give up after 20 minutes. But one show that I do enjoy watching is a show called Alone. I don't know if you've heard of that show, but they take a handful of contestants, they drop them in the middle of some harsh wilderness, and the last one left out there wins. There's no camera crews, there's no producers, each contestant is left completely on their own. They have 10 survival items, and they have a camera to film themselves. And it is, I like it. It's so far away from anything I would ever do myself. I think that's maybe why I like watching other people do it. But one of the things I find interesting about the show are the reasons why people give up. Perhaps the greatest obstacle, and this probably doesn't shock you, is hunger. The most amount of people give up because of hunger. Isolation and loneliness takes out some others, but even people who have built the most incredible shelters, who have put up with awful storms, who have trudged through snow, who are freezing, simply run out of fuel. And you'll notice as the show, as you watch them as they film themselves, they go for days and weeks without eating. It's pretty clear, and if you've watched a few series of this, you start to become pretty aware when someone's reaching the end of their time there, because they become completely fixated on food. They'll often talk about the fact that hunger takes over their brain, that they start having vivid dreams about eating food. They describe lying in their shelter, awake at night, unable to stop thinking about food. Their hunger becomes an obsession. As they starve, they become obsessed with it. Every thought, every bit of energy revolves around it. And I think in the midst of our food-rich culture, it gives us a glimpse of something that many of us have probably not experienced. It gives us a glimpse of the sheer power of hunger. It's incredible that people who were desperate for the life-changing prize money weeks and months earlier are willing to give that up just to get something that will satisfy them. And that's the moment we walk into when we come to Nehemiah chapter 8. God's people, if you've been here for our previous weeks in Nehemiah, God's people have rebuilt the walls. They've done it in 52 days. It's incredible. Something that took generations has now been accomplished. And in chapter 7, Nehemiah pivots away from the work of managing the rebuild to managing the life of the people there in Jerusalem. And we walk through chapter 7, he appoints a governor, he appoints a commander of the fortress, and he conducts a census of the people. But when we get to chapter 8, the focus moves from rebuilding the city to rebuilding hearts. And we see here a deep hunger. A hunger that doesn't come from physical famine like we talked about last week with Pastor James, but instead a soul hunger, a hunger that comes from spiritual famine, that after decades in exile, after several generations now back in the land trying to rebuild their lives, that the people are desperate to be shaped by God's voice again. And as we come to Nehemiah chapter 8, and work our way through it, there are four main challenges that we're going to see in the text. Those will come up on the screen, hopefully. They are you desperate for God's word? Do you honor God's word? How do you respond to God's word? And are you being changed by God's word? And so let's turn to the passage together, Nehemiah 8. We're going to be in verse 1 to start. And our first idea, our first challenge, are you desperate for God's word? In October, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So on October 8, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon and read aloud for everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. Depending on the church tradition you've come from, a lot of us have been in prayer meetings and at church services, I know I have, where people have prayed and asked God for revival. I suspect some of you have experienced that as well, this deep longing that God would bring revival. But what I've noticed over the last couple of years across social media is that there are so many videos or pictures that are captioned, revival breaks out in, might be Rome, or it's London, or it's Paris, or some exotic, far-off tourist destination. And perhaps the crowd there that you see in the video is singing worship songs. They're standing on a street corner in that far-off city. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with worshiping God in public. In fact, I think it can be a great testimony. It can be wonderful, and it can be courageous. And depending on the city and the culture, it can be dangerous and it can take a whole lot of faith. But I wonder if that's actually what revival is. Is revival a group loudly singing worship songs to God? Or does Scripture suggest that there's a little bit more to it? Here in these opening verses, we see that the people come to God's spokesperson. They come to Ezra and they say, Ezra, bring out the book of the law of Moses. Bring out those Old Testament scriptures and read them to us. And Nehemiah tells us that in this crowd, there are men, there are women, and there are children that are old enough to understand. That's radical in a few ways. It's countercultural. It isn't just the men like we would expect from an ancient crowd. Instead, the whole of the people have come out. If you were with us last week, as we saw in chapter 6, the wealthy were profiting off the poor. But here, there's unity. They come as one with a desperation to hear God's voice. And then we have, Nehemiah tells us, them standing out there in the square from dawn to noon. Roughly 6 hours, they stood and they listened to the word of God being read. Now, if you are sitting there on Sunday mornings thinking, when's Simon going to finish? When's this sermon going to be over? Just remember, Nehemiah 8, they stood for 6 hours. That makes half an hour look okay. In the shadow of that freshly restored wall, across this large, dusty, open space, the people of God gather, hungry to hear God's voice. They've been spiritually starving after generations in exile, and then they've been back in the land struggling, and they are hit with this overwhelming hunger, an overwhelming desperation to hear God's voice. And so what do? They rearrange their priorities. They put everything else on hold so they can come together and hear from God again. That's revival. That's the Spirit of God at work. One biblical commentator puts it like this: revival is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. I wonder if you're challenged by that this morning. I wonder if you examine your life, you have that same desperation for God's Word. Not just a curiosity, but a hunger for His Word. And we see that because they're desperate, they don't just listen, they treat God's word with weight and with reverence. And that leads us to our second focus in verses 4 to 6. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform that had been made for the occasion. To his right stood Matthiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah. To his left stood Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadaniah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra stood on the platform in the full view of all the people. When they saw him open the book, they all rose to their feet. Then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, "Amen, amen," as they lifted their hands. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That was good that the words went off just as I was reading that list of names. Isn't that good? I could have said anything if I had known. So we see here the result of their desperation for God's word. It leads them not just to hearing it, but also to honoring it, to holding God's word as weighty and as important. We read that Ezra climbs onto a wooden platform that's been built for this moment. He opens the scroll and he praises the Lord. The wooden platform is not designed to raise up Ezra. It's designed to raise up God's word. There is a desire that everyone there in that large crowd, the oldest to the youngest, the women and the men and the children, the closest and the furthest away, would all hear what God wants to say to his people. And right there, before any sermon is preached, before any commentary or explanation, something remarkable happens. The people begin to yell. Imagine it. Thousands of men and women and children call out with one voice, "Amen, amen." They raise their hands. They bow down and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. They're declaring together with their voices and their bodies, "God, we're yours. We agree. We're listening." And I love the fact that this is only in response to the word of God. As a church, we really value the preaching of God's word. The type of preaching we do here is called expository preaching. It's just a fancy way of saying we open the Bible and we work through a passage verse by verse and we explain what it means and how it applies to our lives today. And I hope that what we do is helpful for you in understanding God's word. But what I want to say this morning is that none of our exposition, none of our application, our points, for even a moment compare to the words on the pages of our Bibles. That's where the power is. Not in what we have to say about it, not in our presentation or our explanation of it. The power is in the word of God. The thing that changes lives are not our words, but the Holy Spirit working through God's word, bringing it alive in our hearts and our lives. And so this morning, we have our second tricky question. Do I honor the word of God the same way? Do we hold it with the same reverence, the same weight, the same significance that we see the people here hold it with? When we open it on Sunday mornings or in your Connect group or in your personal quiet time, do you have a deep awareness that this is God speaking to you? This is God speaking to you, that the words on the pages are the words of the living God. And when you come to it, how do you respond? Our third point here, let's look at verses 7 to 12. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Pelaiah then instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, "Don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God." For the people had all been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah continued, "Go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites too quietened the people, telling them, "Hush, don't weep, for this is a sacred day." So the people went away to eat and drink at a festive meal, to share gifts of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they had heard God's words and understood them. I want you to picture this scene with me. The people are standing there. They've been there since dawn. And as Ezra reads the law aloud to them, a group of Levites move amongst the crowd. If you recognize that name, of the name of that group, the Levites were the ones who had been set apart by God during the Exodus to help lead the people spiritually. So here we see the Levites serving again in the same way. They're making sure that the people don't just hear God's word, but they understand it too. That's like what we're doing now. It's God's word, like I just said, that sparks the change in our lives. But our roles here as the preaching team is to study God's word, to prepare behind the scenes so that when we come together, we can help you understand it and apply it in your own life. I want us to see what happens next. Ezra, as Ezra reads and as the Levites explain, there is a noise that ripples across the crowd. This time it's not the cheers of amen like it was before. Instead, it's sobs and tears. Isn't that incredible? As the people hear and as they understand the word of God, it's like a mirror held up to their lives. They realize that in the light of the righteousness and the holiness of God, that they have fallen so far short. And so Nehemiah steps forward and Ezra pauses. The Levites gather around and they begin to speak to the people. "Don't mourn, don't weep. This day is sacred to the Lord." Nehemiah isn't telling them that their response is wrong. In fact, it's right to be moved as God's word exposes our failings. But Nehemiah is revealing something else. He's saying, "Lift up your eyes. Wipe away your tears. Because your failure isn't the end of the story." He's saying, God's grace is greater than our guilt. The people are sent off to feast and to celebrate. And as they go, Nehemiah says to them something incredible. He says, "Remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength." We've heard that passage before. I know I have. We like to quote it. We like to remember it. But I wonder if we've lost perspective a bit on how radical it is. Because Nehemiah is saying to them, in your sin and your shame, remember that God's love is greater than your shame. I love that. Did you see what God's word did there? It revealed to them their brokenness. It showed them how they had fallen short, how in the past they'd missed out on God's best because of their sin and their rebellion. But God's word also met them there. It met them there in their shame, and it filled them with joy, not because of their goodness, but because of God's goodness. And then we come to our final focus this morning, verses 13 to 18. It says this: "On October 9, the family leaders of all the people, together with the priests and the Levites, met with Ezra the scribe to go over the law in greater detail. As they studied the law, they discovered that the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites should live in shelters during the festival to be held that month. He had said that a proclamation should be made throughout their towns and in Jerusalem, telling the people to go to the hills to get branches from olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees. They were to use these branches to make shelters in which they would live during the festival, as prescribed in the law. So the people went out and cut branches and used them to build shelters on their roofs of their houses, in their courtyards, in the courtyards of God's temple, or in the squares just inside the water gate and the Ephraim gate. So everyone who had returned from captivity lived in these shelters during the festival, and they were all filled with great joy. The Israelites had not celebrated like this since the days of Joshua, son of Nun. Ezra read from the book of the law of God on each of the 7 days of the festival. Then on the eighth day, they held a solemn assembly as required by the law. Nehemiah tells us that the next day, the leaders and the priests and the heads of the family and the Levites, they gather together. They open the scrolls again. It's as if they're coming again and saying, what did we miss? What else have we forgotten about? What else does God's word say about how we should live? And as they search the scriptures together, they notice something that they hadn't been doing, something that over the generations they had forgotten about. There in God's word was a command to celebrate a week-long festival, to spend time living in temporary shelters made from branches. It was a reminder to them that God had delivered them from Egypt and the way that he had cared for them as they traveled in the wilderness. I want us to notice their response is immediate. As soon as they hear it, what do? They obey. They go out, they gather their branches, they build their shelters. They don't say, oh, maybe that was for a different time, or that's too hard, or I like my home. They obey the word of God. They hear it and they obey. And the fruit of that is they're filled with great joy. Now, the point there is really simple. They're not just hearers of the word, they're doers of it. And the result of being a doer of God's word is a life full of joy. You know, that's the thing that as pastors, probably more than anything, if you said to a pastor, what do you desire the most? At least I would say that people wouldn't just come and think, oh, that was a nice sermon that was preached today. Well, that was a little bit encouraging. But that people would hear the word of God shared and that they would walk out of here and do what it says. It's simple, isn't it? That they wouldn't just hear God's word and do nothing with it, but they would desire to be transformed by it. Because scripture is clear that in obedience, there is joy. I want to leave you with one final thought as we close this morning. Some 450-odd years later, the people of Israel are gathered and they're in the midst of this same festival. And they reach the final day of it and Jesus stands up in the midst of the crowd. And in John 7:37, Jesus says this. He says, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. Jesus is saying to them, all the things that you remember and celebrate in this festival, they point to me. I'm the living water. I'm the fullness of God's provision. I'm the fullness of his presence. I'm the fullness of his guidance. All of those things have been fulfilled in me. Now, Jesus says that. It's an incredible moment. The religious leaders are angry. The people are amazed. But that invitation from Jesus still stands. How do we know what Jesus wants for our lives? How do we know what God's best is? How do we come to him daily? Like he says, it's not a mystery. We come by opening God's word, by holding it in a place of honor and reverence, by asking the Holy Spirit to reveal where our lives don't line up with it, and by responding in obedience. Think of what happened in Nehemiah 8. These ordinary people who are hungry, they're tired, they're worn out by years in exile and then living back in the land, struggling. Here they gather around God's word and they listen to it. They weep, they celebrate, they obey. And it changed a city. But you and I, through Jesus, have something that is even greater. He is the living word made flesh. Every time we open our Bibles, we're not just reading ancient history, we're meeting Jesus. Every time we pray, every time we respond in obedience, we're coming to the one who stands at the festival and says, "If you're thirsty, come to me." That's how we know what Jesus wants for our lives, by opening his word, by letting the Holy Spirit press it deep into our hearts, and by walking it out in obedience. Imagine for a moment what God could do in your life if you made Scripture the center of it, not on the side, not an afterthought. Imagine what it would do in your family if the Bible shaped your conversations at home. Imagine what it would do to your relationships if God's word was in the center of it. Imagine how it would shift and change your priorities or your parenting or your decision making. Imagine what it would do in our church if we were filled with a desperate hunger to hear and to obey. Imagine what it would do in our city if hundreds or thousands of believers in Canberra started living that way. That's why our vision is Jesus for generations. Because the same God who transformed his people then is ready to transform us now. He's calling us not to just admire his word or be interested by it, but rather to anchor our lives in it. And so, church, let me challenge you this morning. Let's be people who are desperate for the word of God. Let's be people who hold God's word with honor and reverence. Let's respond to it. Let's let it move us so that out of that we obey it. Because when we live like that, I can promise you that God's joy and his strength will overflow into every corner of your life. Let's pray as we ask God to help us with that. Oh Lord, we are reminded again through Nehemiah 8 of just how incredible your word is. Lord, life can be hard, it can be confusing. Decisions can be tricky. Lord, but we thank you that we have your word to come to, that it reveals to us the risen King, the living word. We thank you that as we come to it, we see your good plan for us. We see the best that you have for us. We encounter Jesus afresh. And so we're grateful. We pray that you would remind us again of just how good and how true your word is. Lord, that you would give us a desperate hunger for it. That it would be a hunger that isn't satisfied by half an hour on a Sunday morning or a couple of hours in a connect group, but Lord, it would flow into each day as we come to you ourselves. That we would come and open your word, that your Holy Spirit would reveal where we don't line up, and that, Lord, we would obey it. That we may be able to live lives of peace and joy in every aspect because of your goodness. And so we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.